All right, continuing now with the subject of grace and law, represented here the law by the fold, grace by the flock. We will continue on to look at the advantages of grace over law. And understand now that under the system of a fold, the emphasis is on the boundary. If we think of the walls of the fold as the law, and we come over here and we see that there is no boundary that I wrote in around the flock, we might get the wrong idea and think, aha, I think I got it. We might incorrectly say, the Old Testament has commandments and the New Testament has no commandments. That would not be correct. The Lord Jesus said himself, if you love me, keep my commandments. However, one has to see that the commandments in the New Testament are different than the commandments of the Old Testament. Jabe Nicholson pointed this out. He said in the Old Testament, you will most often get commandment with no explanation. In the New Testament, you'll often get explanation and sometimes no commandment, but sometimes commandment with explanation. And a lot of times the commandments will take on a different tone. Now, let's look at an example of one of them, and you'll see what I mean. In the Old Testament, during certain occasions, the children of Israel were to give 10% of their goods. So on these occasions, now there were chances for voluntary offerings also, but on an occasion like this, what were they to do? What did law say? Thou shalt give 10%. You measure out, boom, this is the amount. If you're under that, you're in violation. If you're over that, you're okay. Law. Is there a commandment in the New Testament about giving? Well, we have lots of instruction about giving. We read things like, God loves a cheerful giver. In the Old Testament, how much do I give in order to be on the correct side of the wall? 10%. If you were to draw the similar thing in on flock, and we're going to try to put some boundary here, how would we draw it? I mean, how do you draw God loves a cheerful giver? It's easy to draw 10%. That's the line right here. If it were 11, it would be here. If it were 9, it would be there. But there's 10. How do you draw God loves a cheerful giver?
Like a
dashed line. Dashed line maybe is a suggestion. But you're getting the idea, I mean, that the reason that there's no boundary here is not because commandments don't exist, but that the commandments take on a far different tone, and they generally are related to the shepherd himself. God loves a cheerful giver between you and the Lord. How much should I give to this? Somebody says that's between you and the Lord. Isn't that precious? In the Old Testament, you go to the priest. So how much? I forgot. My memory's sketchy with the law. You know it better. How much am I supposed to give? 10%. Oh, okay. New Testament, you go to somebody, how much was I supposed to give? That's between you and the Lord.
Amen.
The Lord is involved.
Amen.
We come to commandments in the New Testament where most often explanation is given with commandments, whereas in the Old Testament, most often it is not. Here's an exception. In the Old Testament, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. There's actually something added to it that makes sense. But generally speaking, in the Old Testament, it would be said, you're building the tabernacle, you need to make this, you know, 5 cubits, this 5 cubits, this 3 cubits, you're to put this here, you're to on this day bring this. And where is the explanation of it all? No explanation for most of it. Look at John 15 with me. John 15 and verse 15. John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now think about that for a minute. In the Old Testament, commandments were simply barked out. Now, sorry to use a word like that, I was referring to commandments that God gave, but they were simply ordered. Now the Lord says to his disciples, now I'm doing something different. No longer is it going to be the Old Testament way of treating you like servants. But now I'm going to treat you as friends, because a friend knows what the other friend is doing. I'm telling you what's behind the scenes. A servant and a little child, there aren't many differences between them. If you were on the other side of the room, or the other side of the wall, and I was talking to a servant, what would you hear? You would hear things like, stand over there, pick this up, take it down there, and after you've done that, bring that over here and put it over there. Do I need to give an explanation to the servant? No. Now you're on the other side of the wall and you hear me talking to the little child. Stand over there until I tell you to go otherwise. When you've done that, move over there. Then you come over and bring that over here. And you just hope the best that the child actually does it. Child's not even ready to hear the reasons for it. And if you're on the other side of the wall listening, you sometimes wouldn't be able to tell whether I was talking to the servant or whether I was talking to the child. So treating them the same way. How about an older child, though? Do you treat the older child the same way that you do the younger child? I'll give an example of this. If you're having a dinner, you're having someone over, you have a 4.5-year-old that loves to talk. You tell this 4.5-year-old, afraid we're going to have to keep you at dinner. But we're having a guest over, and you get to tell one story before dinner and one story after dinner. That's it. It's what you do. Law, command. Do you treat your 15-year-old child that way? I hope not. 15-year-old child, you would say something like this. Well, now, you understand we're having Mr. Jones over tonight, and we want to make him feel as comfortable as possible. So that means that we have to limit the amount that we talk so that he feels comfortable to also talk. So you don't want to be telling one story after another throughout dinner, but make sure to hold back to give him time to also engage in conversation. The exact number of stories may not be specified. Right, right. And you're giving the older child reason why you're doing things. Right? Now, this older child, younger child thing. Am I making this up, or do you think, that this is in the Bible somewhere? All right, I'll word it another way. If it's in the Bible, where do you suppose it might be?
Galatians 4.
Galatians 4. Let's look at it then. Galatians 4, and we won't quite read the example of having a person over to dinner. Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a servant, even though he's master of all. Understood? Okay. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, that's speaking of Old Testament, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Here there's a difference between the little child and the older child. There's a difference between the servant and a friend. John 15 would use the language of contrasting a servant to a friend. Galatians 4 would use the contrast of a little child to an older child. In both cases, you tell the older child or you tell the friend what it is you're doing, the reasoning behind it. In both cases, you tell the servant or the little child just the command. Let's take a look at one example. Philippians. We'll just see command in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at a New Testament command, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Does that sound like a command? Can we make it sound more like a command? Thou shalt do all things without complaining or disputing. That sounds even more like a command. There we go. But what does verse 15 say? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Reason given now. Yes, do all things without complaining and disputing, but understand, it's because you have to stand out as a light in a dark place. You have to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, and you have to stand out that people would notice a difference and so on. Look at verse 5. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Command. Have that mind. Who, it goes on to now describe it. And instead of just giving the command, he now says, and don't you see that by doing this, you're being like the Lord Jesus who did this. And you're being more and more like him. In almost every New Testament command, look around it for the reason. And you're likely to find it. You'll find the reason, or you'll find the example of Christ that we're following, or something similar to that. What is the difference between treating someone as an older child and treating someone as a little child? What's the difference between Old Testament law and New Testament grace? Well, in Old Testament law, this boundary is hindering something from happening, isn't it? It's hindering the sheep from being able to go out. And the law is seen as a hindrance. In New Testament, by treating us as friends, as older children, telling us what's going on, we now come on the same page as the Lord, and we are working together with him. Now think of the example of the little kid at dinner. The little kid at dinner, the father says to the little kid, you can only tell one story before and one story after. He is becoming in the child's mind a hindrance to what he wants to do. But he's a little child, he can't understand. His mind's not ready to understand the higher ideas of courtesy and so on. But to the older child, when you say, now Mr. Jones is coming to have dinner with us, now we want to make him feel as comfortable as possible. So in doing that, perhaps we should hold back on our story so that he can feel more free. Now what are you doing? You're getting the older child to be a worker together with you in the same direction. Now, I'm not married, I don't have any children, but I have had a little bit of experience. I remember one time I was driving from one city to another city. And as the as I would be so blessed that day, I had two lovely young women with me. But anyway, all right, so I'm driving from one city to another. The total trip is an hour long. And as you can imagine, driving from one city to another, I had about 15 minutes inside this city, 15 minutes inside the destination city, and 30 miles in between of open road. Now, I am weird. I don't like listening to the radio when I drive. I listen to news and boring talking stuff, not music. The two young women were quite normal, and they liked listening to music. But that's okay. I mean, I don't mind it, especially if it means I can have two lovely young women in the car with me. But but what happened was that in the cities that I was unfamiliar with, I really didn't want it on then, because I was in unfamiliar territory, lots of traffic, cities, turns left, right, I've got to figure out where I'm going, and I just couldn't have the distraction. And I made a very big mistake. Instead of saying what was going on, that I can't drive well in the cities and I need to have as few distractions as possible, it was, I think we'll say between 6 and 7 that we were driving, 6 o'clock to 7. So instead of saying I need to have the radio off while we're in the city, I said, I tell you what, we'll listen to the radio from 6:15 to 6:45. The reason is I knew I would be in the city from 6 to 6:15. I couldn't have the radio. And from 6:45 to 7, I couldn't have the radio. But instead of saying that, I just said arbitrarily in their minds, well, let's just listen only from 6:15 to 6:45. First thing she said was, one of them said was, why not 6:50? How about 6:50? No, I think 6:45 is... Well, what's happened? See, once I laid down the arbitrary law, I was seen as the enemy now, the hinderer. And now it's now bargaining with the hinderer. And we're at opposition now. And it's, well, can I get this? Well, no. Now, whoa, you're Mr. Stubborn now, you know. Now, you'll be happy to know that I quickly picked up on the error of my ways and changed to a different... But what would be better then, of course? To bring them onto the same page and say, look, I don't have any problem with... I mean, it's good. We'll listen to the radio. That's fine. But look, in the city, there's so much going on. I am not able to handle it with all the turns. So let's get through the turns, and then we'll be fine with the radio. I believe that taking that tactic from the beginning, people would have been on the same page and say, okay, we're working together with you to the same goal. That would have been what the Lord does under grace. All right. Another advantage of law, of grace over law. And this uses the picture a little bit. And it's a little odd, because if the shepherd truly loves the sheep, and in reality, the Lord Jesus in fact does love his own, the shepherd loves the sheep. He doesn't want the sheep wandering all over the place. He wants the sheep close to him. Why would the sheep want to stay close to the shepherd? What is one strong motivation for the sheep to stay close to the shepherd?
Safety.
Safety is one strong motivation. In some sense, and I know this is a little weird with the illustration, but let's follow it anyway. In some sense, the shepherd's almost kind of glad there are some wolves out there. Because it forces the sheep to find their safety in him. Why doesn't the Lord Jesus remove all of our spiritual enemies the moment we are saved? Weaknesses that we have, sins that we're so susceptible to. Why doesn't he just wave a wand and remove them all the moment we're saved? I have a feeling if there was a pill that we could take that would instantly remove all of our susceptibility to sin and all of our temptations to sin, you know what I think we would do? I think we would take the pill and forget about the Savior. I don't need him. I can live my day-to-day life victoriously. I don't need to have communion with him. I don't need to run to him for help. I don't need to depend on him. I don't need to cry out to him for deliverance day to day. I can actually go on and live my life not being under the bondage of sin without him. He'll leave those enemies there and drive us back to himself. Because, and understand this, he will not separate the solution to spiritual victory from himself. I'm going to say this again. He will not separate the solution, the secret of victorious Christian living, from himself. Because otherwise we'll take that secret, whatever it is, and leave him out. Now, I have a semi-true story to tell you. Part of it's true, part of it's made up. It's based loosely on a true story. I was in chemistry, and in the chemistry class was a woman that I liked. By the way, I want you to know, this illustration is a Craig Shikharji illustration, not borrowed from somebody else. And I want you to know, Jabe has used this illustration. So, for once, I think I've taken about 1,500 of his illustrations and used them. But he got, anyway, so I think he was being nice to me when he used it. But anyway, so I liked this woman in chemistry class. And we worked together on some things. Now, she is a good person, smart student, everything, but not in chemistry. I was doing okay in chemistry. And so when we'd work together, it was generally my helping her instead of the other way around, which I liked because I liked her. And I was happy to do this. And we would spend some time together, which I enjoyed. Now, one day the thought wormed into my head that, you know, maybe I should, you know, there are a few key things. Once you know these things, you've got it, chemistry. So I thought, well, what I can do is I can take a piece of paper or two and write out these few key things for her, and I can give these papers to her so that when she comes up with a question that she doesn't know how to solve this, she can go to the papers and find the answer to them. And so then, of course, getting the idea to start writing these out, I start to put these down, and I think, you idiot. If you write these out on papers and give her the papers, she'll take the papers and have no need of you. Put the kibosh on that idea right away. I wouldn't separate the solution to her problems from myself. The Lord Jesus will not separate the solution to our spiritual problems from himself. He will make us go to him. Now, if anybody has a system of holiness, a system of victorious Christian living, a three-step system, or even a 12-step system to victorious Christian life, and it does not involve the intimate relationship and dependence on the Lord himself, it's a false system of success. He will not separate the solution from himself. And the system of a
flock involves the shepherd as the solution to this problems of the sheep that are out there. System of the fold doesn't.
All right. We're going to continue on with a number of advantages of grace over law, and then we'll move through the section of Romans and see it as it's written out there. All right, so I'm going to continue to give you some bullet points. Why is grace better than law? Okay, next one on the list. The fact that the law is a boundary-based system means our focus is on the boundary, and it actually entices us to want to break it. So I guess I said a lot. You want to write it shorter. It's the boundary causes us to want to cross the boundary. There's something about our human nature that gets tickled when we see a prohibition to attract our attention to it. Walking along, I'm walking from here to there. I have no intention. My mind's not even over on the right or the left. I'm just going from point A to point B. I pass the sign that says "Keep off the grass." What's the first? My first inclination is to look at the grass that I'm supposed to keep off of. Keep off the grass. What grass? Why don't they want me on that grass? That luscious grass there. That green, cool, nice, luscious grass, that's what I'm supposed to keep off of? Joe Reese, many of you know him. He was up at Greenwood Hills. They had a watermelon feast one night after the evening meeting. He went up there, tasted this, he goes, shoo-wee! Says, about the only watermelon better than that is stolen watermelon. His point is that when there's something prohibited, it causes something in us to want it. And that's just a fact of our of life. We'll see that in Romans as we read through, but we'll go with the bullet points continuing on. The boundary begins to be the thing that we think about instead of Christ. Think about that system of how much to give. 10%. Well, as we go through our assessing of our goods to see how much we would give, our whole mind and focus is on that number. This number, 10%, that number, that's 10%. Do I carry the decimal point over? Okay, I remember how to do that. The whole thing is on the boundary. Our attention is on the boundary rather than on the shepherd. Again, New Testament, God loves a cheerful giver. How much do I give? That's between you and the Lord. The Lord enters in. Now, it gets worse. Because the fact that the law is not just commandment, but commandment plus penalty, it now forces our mind on the boundary. Before, our mind was kind of attracted to the boundary, but now that penalty is involved, our mind is forced to the boundary. I'll explain what I mean. Jabe actually talked, or Mike Fleister talked about this. If there's a plank lying on the ground, and I'm asked to walk across it, I might be able to do it without falling off. Put that plank up between two 10-story buildings and tell me to walk across. Is the plank just as wide as it was before? It is. But now we have a commandment, that is, stay on the plank, plus penalty for not doing it. And try as I might, my mind is now forced on that boundary. I can't think about anything else. That's more detrimental to our spiritual well-being. How is it that we will succeed in the Christian life? By being forced to think about the boundary plus the penalty. Let's think about it now. You're learning to be a diamond cutter. Suppose, I don't know anything about diamond cutting, but I understand it's hard to do, and I understand that you can really mess up if you don't do it right. You're going to be a diamond cutter. Now, In going to school to learn to be a diamond cutter, you get a practice diamond, which no doubt is a valuable thing. So you put it down, and I don't know anything about it, but I think that if you do it wrong and you try to cut this way and do it the wrong way, you ruin the diamond. So obviously your teacher doesn't want you to ruin the diamond. Your teacher has every incentive for you to learn fast, right? All right, yeah. So what should the teacher do in order to get you to learn as quickly as possible? Well, the stupid and naive way would be to say increase penalty. So tell the student, all right, you're going to sit there, and every time you mess up, I'm back there with a baseball bat, cocked back like Barry Bonds back when he was on steroids, and about to let you have it as you try to do this. Increase the penalty. That'll get the job done, right? Well, imagine a different way of saying this. Look, I know you're going to go into the business of learning how to cut diamonds. I know it's an expensive business. But I want you to know that I have anticipated and know all the cost that's going to be involved for you to learn this. And I have paid in advance for all the diamonds you're going to ruin in learning. Now, knowing that the price has been paid, you continue on and do the best you can in learning how to do it. That penalty has been removed, which frees the mind to be able to pay attention to what's needful. Let's look at it another way. If you're learning how to drive, do you want people to make mistakes or not? You don't want people to make mistakes. Do you want them weaving over the line or back on the line and over the line, or do you want them kind of be able to go kind of straight? You want to be able to go kind of straight. So what's the best thing to do? Put the poor person behind the wheel and?
Don't you dare cross that line.
You put them out.
Get a shotgun. One of those ones that have riot control in them, not the ones that will kill the person. Just the ones that will make it really, really, really hurt. Point it at them. Say, you veer over that line, I'm pulling the trigger. What happens? The mind is forced focused on that line. Cannot move anywhere beyond it. And it turns out to be more detrimental for the driver than an environment of grace. This is why people learn on simulators sometimes. You know what simulators do? They remove the penalty. So you can try these things. Flight simulators. Go into a nosedive. Try it out. Let me try and pull out. You know. Oh, I didn't. Oh, well. Let's try it again. And as I don't want to sound flippant about what the Lord has done on the cross in saying that everything's free now, but understand that it is. In the sense that in cutting the diamond and we ruin one, we can turn and reappreciate the price that has been paid for our education and go on and continue on. Now, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, did he die for your past sins or your past sins and your future sins? Well, they better be past and future, because they were all future when he actually died on the cross. So, included in your salvation has been the price of your spiritual education. God has included in the price the cost of your spiritual education. Furthermore, the law requires a certain amount. Human tendency is, once they've reached that certain amount, to go no further. How much do I give? 10%. When I give 10%, what am I going to do?
Stop.
Why go on?
I'm on the inside of the boundary now. I'm okay. The law says you can go this far, but no farther. Grace says you get as close to the shepherd as you can. Which means what? Law says 10%. Grace says you get as close to the shepherd as you can, which means what? Do you suppose it might mean that different people might give different amounts? If it's between them and the Lord? Law knows no such distinction. Grace is able to, because it's centered around a relationship with the Lord, it is able to deal with different people differently. Let's see what it means to deal with different people differently. There is a woman that I know. Well, first there's a man who... this is a true story, who was absolutely consumed with the game of chess. Absolutely consumed with it. Under the system of grace, he was a believer. Under the system of grace, realized that he wants to be close to the Lord Jesus, and realized that chess was a hindrance from causing that to happen. What did he do? He decided between him and the Lord that he would not ever play chess again. It's pretty radical, but between him and the Lord, he figured that this was what had to be done because he was so consumed by the game. So he pushed it aside. No, I can't do it. No chess for me. I'm going to just get close to the Lord. Well, was it a good thing to do for him that he pushed chess away? Yeah. Well, if it was a good thing, let's make a law out of it. Christians should not play chess. Law. Is that right? Is it the best idea to try to lawize a person's individual walk with the Lord? For this person, chess was a barrier between them and the Lord. And in order to get close to the shepherd, under grace, they said, look, I've got to get close to the shepherd. Forget about boundary behind me left and right. I've got to get close to the shepherd. This is stopping me from doing it. It has to go. You try to make that law for everyone. It wouldn't apply and shouldn't apply. There's a woman that I know who really loves crossword puzzles. If she was left to her own, she would do crosswords from morning to night. I don't have that problem. I do crosswords once in a while, but I'm not good at them. So since I'm not good at them, I don't enjoy them so much, and well, I'm not hooked on them. Well, she's realized, look, she can do a lot of good things with her time. So she limits herself to one crossword puzzle a day. Yeah, I want to keep mine sharp, I guess. She does those hard New York Times ones, by the way. A good thing or a bad thing for her to do? It's a good thing for her to do. Well, if it's a good thing, let's make it law. Legislate it. All Christians shall do one maximum crossword a day. It also gives the ability to be individualized in our progress. So... there's a man that I knew in his 80s. Well, he was a spiritual person throughout his Christian life, which was since he was a young man. But as he lived a long Christian life, he was a spiritual man. He was a praying man. But in his 80s, he made a commitment that he would seek, as the Lord would enable him, to pray 4 hours every day. F-O-U-R, for 4 hours every day. And he did that. He was actually, when he was in his 90s, he was at our house one time. And
he went in for some of his prayer time, and he was in his room for a very, very long time. Now, when you have somebody in his 90s, and he goes into his room for a very long time, it's always a question marks always come to mind. My brother, who was younger at the time, he walked by the room, and the room was opened a crack. Just a little crack. And he walked by, and he saw him in there on his knees. Now, you came back, who knows how much later, 90 minutes later, and he saw him in the same position. You poor guy, you got to understand, he thought he had died. He said that, so he like goes, he thought he died in there. He's like looking in, and he sees him in frozen in the same position, and he's looking in, and he could barely see his lips kind of moving a little bit. He's like, oh, okay, all right, he's still alive in there. This man, was what he did good? Was it good for him to pray for 4 hours a day? Most people are saying yes. Well, if it's good, let's legislate it. Let's make law out of it. Every Christian must pray 4 hours a day. Is that a good thing or a bad thing to do to believers? Young believers, put yokes on them that they cannot bear in their younger days. They may not be able to bear that heavy yoke. The Lord Jesus knows the yoke to put on somebody at their own level of maturity that's just right. Alright, the focus on the boundary hurts our progress in the battle for the mind. Do not think of the number 13. I'm commanding you that you should not think of that number. Now, I said that number because I don't want you to blame me for making you think of that number. I don't want to say what it is, but you better not think about it. In fact, we should put somebody behind you to whack you with a bat if you think of it. Do not do it. Never, never do that. All right. New exercise. Think of the number 36 and divide it by 2. Think of the number 36 and divide it by 2. When you get that number, 36 divided by 2, add to it 5. And then subtract 3. What do you get? 20. Good. Very well. While you were doing that computation, were you thinking of the number 13? Maybe not. Maybe not. Right? What was the difference? One was law. And the other one took your mind away from that and caused it to be concentrated on something else. A byproduct of that was that you ended up what? Keeping that law. In other words, when you tried to keep the law, you weren't able to do it. When you were under law, you couldn't keep the law you were under. But when you were released from the law and you pursued something else, you ended up keeping that law. Now, Galatians 5, you think, wait a minute, Craig, you were supposed to be on Romans this whole time. Understood. We're going to see when we move through Romans 6 through 8, you're going to see a lot of these things that we talked about in doctrine. But we want to see it in illustration first and then go through and see it in doctrine later. Galatians 5. My Bible doesn't have a Galatians. Oh, there it is. Okay. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We tend to read the verse backwards. We tend to read it as this. If you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, then you'll end up walking in the Spirit. It doesn't say that. It says, you walk in the Spirit. And if you do that, you'll end up not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. If I reword verse 16, I can do it this way. Think of the number 36, and you'll end up not thinking of the number 13. Right? It doesn't say, don't think of the number 13, and then you can go on to think of the number 36. Walk in the Spirit, and you end up not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. In the system of the flock, there is a shepherd present who can give help. The system of the fold gives no help whatsoever, simply says to do it. Grace allows us to return to the Savior immediately after failure. Grace allows us to return to the Savior immediately after failure. One of the most susceptible times for us to sin is right after we've sinned. To be under grace and realize that provision has been made. To be under grace, to realize these things, says John, I've written to you that you sin not, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It allows us to fail. And though it seems unfair, we can turn right around to the Savior without having to leave ourselves in that vulnerable position away from Him and come right back to Him and say, I've done it again. I call it the way you call it. I confess it the way you call it. I come back to agree with you about it. And I come back to fellowship with you. The safest place for us to be in time of temptation is near the Savior. And grace allows us to do that. Grace allows God to delay chastening His children. Why is this important that God delay His chastening? Why is it important to our spiritual growth?
Otherwise we get whacked all the time.
Now, we have two whacks to worry about. One is the penalty of the law. That would ultimately be the wrath of God. We've been forever delivered from that. But then there is, of course, the chastening. This is not the penalty for our sins. This is God as Father correcting us in this life. Why is it important for us that God might delay His not now the full penalty of sins? This is not the penalty of sins. This is simply God's chastening of us. Why is it important that God might delay that?
Give us the opportunity to go back to Him.
Give us the opportunity to go back to Him. A verse that indicates to us that God will delay sometimes in His intervening is in 1 Corinthians 11 when it says, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged, not be chastened. Why is this important? Now, if you have a little kid and you are supervising this little kid and you watch what this kid does. Now, if the kid is about to run out in the middle of the road and car's coming, what do you have to do immediately? You have to step in immediately. But there are things that are a little less severe that the kid does wrong. Now, what can you do? What do you sometimes do when you see the kid doing something wrong? Sometimes you do what?
Watch.
Yeah, sometimes you do nothing and watch. And sometimes you'll see the kid make a mistake, and you're keeping an eye on him, and then you see him turn around and correct it. See him hit somebody, and it's not so severe, and you're going to intervene, but you wait a moment, and you see him turn around and apologize and correct it. And the other kid says, it's all right, no, we're okay, we're friends. Then what do you do as parent looking on? Nothing. He is corrected in himself. If he judges himself, he would not be judged. And by doing that, God wants us to get in on the plan. He wants us on the same page as him. Dealing with us in grace rather than law. Finally, the law leads to pride and boasting. And this is a scriptural principle. One who seeks to live under law, they'll think that they're doing it well, perhaps. Nobody can keep it, of course. Some think they can. And it ends up leading to pride. Think of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple praying. I thank you that I'm not as other men, like this tax collector. The law leads to pride. Grace doesn't lead to pride. It leads to humility. All right. I want to tell you a nice story that displays the difference between law and grace. And that is of a housekeeper. Now, I've heard that this is a true story. Either way, I'll just say I heard it was true. I don't know if it is. It's a good story either way. The story goes that a housekeeper was hired by a man. The man, I believe his wife had died. He was alone, and he, in his busyness of work and so on, he couldn't also keep the house as well, so he hired someone to do it. He hired a housekeeper to do this, and he put on a list things that needed to be done. You know, 10 things on the list, things that needed to be done, cleaned and put in order around the house. She was the housekeeper. He gave that to her to do. He gave her wages and so on. Well, as time went on, two things happened. He fell in love with the housekeeper, and the housekeeper fell in love with him. They ended up getting married. And this man, not being a complete idiot, got rid of the list. But do you know what happened? She ended up doing everything that was on the list and more. Being married to him and not having the list on the board. It's an illustration to us, isn't it, of law and grace. Now, it turns out, we're going to find out in Romans, that it's almost that exact illustration that's used. All right. We're at 1:15. We better break for lunch. And when we come back, we are going to, I think in one session, march through that second major section of Romans. Now you think, how are we going to get through all of that material? What we're going to find is, as we move through and we find things hard to explain, we're going to find out that we've already seen them in the illustration and in the things that we've talked about, advantages of grace over law. So we're going to find out that we can walk through what is normally an extremely difficult passage. We're going to walk through it fairly quickly, in the sense of, in this section, oh yeah, we already talked about that. That's illustrated this way. And we'll move through that section, hopefully in a session after lunch. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the love and wisdom of your ways in bringing us into an environment where we are encompassed with the love of our shepherd and our Savior. And we recognize that you want us to know that the penalty for sins has been paid. That we would be free from that bondage to be able to serve you in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. We pray that you would give us wisdom and direction in our minds as we look at the passage of Scripture after lunch. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. What time?